Take your Bibles and turn this evening to Matthew 2, to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you think about it, a lot of what we think of when we think of the incarnation of Christ is the material that's contained in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1 and 2. If you look in Luke 1 and 2, you have a lot of occurrences of an angel appearing to Mary, an angel appearing to Zacharias, an angel appearing in different instances. Have that angel appearing also in Matthew 1. We see angels and we see Mary and Joseph, and we read about a census being taken and Mary and Joseph having to travel and then finding no room in the inn and staying in a stable and Mary giving birth to Christ and placing him in a manger, and shepherds that are watching their flocks by night, and they hear the angelic proclamation of the birth of Christ, and they go to see Christ, and they find Christ. And we think about those things. There's one other event that in our mind we often compress to be happening at the same time as those things, but it actually doesn't. It happens probably about 2 years later. And that is the visit of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus has been born, and he's no longer now a newborn, and I guess depending upon how you describe a two-year-old, he's not exactly an infant anymore. He's probably something more like what we would call a toddler. He's about 2 years old, but he's not going through the terrible twos. In Jesus' case, it's the perfect twos. But it's about 2 years later, and finally there is this group that has arrived, probably based upon things that they've seen going back to the time of Christ's birth. We know them as the Magi, and we read in Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where Christ was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would show us Christ, and that you would even search our hearts and show us, Father, what is our response to Christ, and how all things hinge upon the response of a soul to Christ. Lord, move our hearts to respond rightly for your glory in Christ. Amen. You know, there are certain people that tend to be greatly loved or hated. Politicians. And often certain politicians that people either really love them or really hate them. sports teams. It's interesting, isn't it? Just the visceral reaction you will get from some people regarding sports teams. I watched yesterday. I was picking up something at the hardware store, and this little girl was walking out with her father, and she looked up, and of course, the hardware store, being good marketing folks, not wanting to lose any business, there's a Carolina flag and a Clemson flag. And the little girl looked up, and she said, "Ooh, Carolina versus Clemson." I don't know who she hated, but clearly she hated somebody, either Carolina or Clemson. It wasn't even clear. There are celebrities, you know, that you love them or you hate them. I don't know what the most contemporary examples of that would be, but there are some that people just love them, and there are other people that just can't stand them. In other words, it's not unusual that we're really polarized by certain things, whether it's a politician or a sports team or a celebrity or something else. We are a people prone to be polarized, or our heart demonstrates itself in the way that we react to someone. Well, we see a number of different hearts here in Matthew 2 when we look at the way that different individuals and groups respond to Christ. Really, in Matthew 2, we could say in verses 1 through 12 that it is a case study on the way that people respond to Jesus Christ. The question is for you and me, how do we respond to the Christ? How do you respond to Christ? One reaction that we see is irrational anger. Notice there is one individual in this narrative who is irrationally angry, and that is Herod, or as he's often called, Herod the Great. When Herod hears about Christ, he is irrationally angry. Now back up for a moment and think about who Herod is. Herod was someone who was a leader in Israel, or a leader in the area of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And he was part Jew, but part not Jew. So he had a mixed lineage. And in fact, he was in some ways a Roman puppet, but that does not mean that he was not a fairly gifted man in a lot of ways. He had reigned in Jerusalem for some 30 to 35 years by this time. Interestingly, he was gifted. Listen to all the things he was gifted in. He was gifted in hand-to-hand combat. Herod was not just a king who couldn't get his hands dirty. He was a gifted fighter. But he was also a gifted speaker. He was gifted in rhetoric. He was shrewd and skillful in politics. He was known, at least on one occasion, to be very effective in crisis relief. There was a famine, and Herod labored very effectively to deal with the crisis of the famine at that time. And of course, he's maybe best known for his building projects, for expanding the temple and making it making it larger and more ornate than it had been before. In other words, in some ways, Herod was an omni-man. He was good at a lot of things. On the other hand, as he aged, he became increasingly paranoid, and he began to see everything as a threat. So much so that he even eventually came to a point where he would murder members of his own family. He murdered three of his sons and his favorite wife. Not just one of his wives, but his favorite wife he murdered. And all of that was because Herod became increasingly paranoid, increasingly fearful. And in fact, if we were to read over in verses 16 and following, when Herod discerns, we'll come to this, we work our way through it, but when Herod realizes that this child must have been born somewhere in the last 2 years, then Herod sends word and slaughters all of the boys who are under the age of two in that whole region. There was one Roman emperor who said, "Better a pig than his son." Because if you were a pig, Herod wouldn't kill you. He'd leave you alone if you were a pig, because Jews didn't eat pigs. But if you were his son or his wife, you might end up dead. And why is he so paranoid? And why is Herod irrationally angry about so many things. I mean, think about it. He is an old man by this time, or an aging man. If a new child has been born, if a child has been born that will become king one day, that probably won't be for 20 years or so. I mean, by then, Herod's probably not even going to be alive. And in fact, he didn't live that long. And so, why be so afraid of the announcement by the Magi? And think about it. Notice what he does in verse 4. These Magi have come saying, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews?" Herod gathers up the chief priests and scribes and inquires of them where the Messiah will be born. In other words, he understands that they are talking about the Messiah. He understands they are talking about the anointed one. He understands that they are talking about the one that God will send. Now, if the child born is really the Messiah, there is nothing in the world Herod can do about it. He should know that. There's nothing he can do. This is the anointed one. And if the child is not the Messiah, you know, why worry about it? I mean, he'll probably just go the way of most people. He'll be obscure and ignored, or prominent for a while, and then die and go away. It doesn't even make sense to kill every male child under the age of 2. But why does Herod do it? Because Herod is paranoid. Sin makes us irrational. And when we're narcissist, and Herod, you know, basically was a narcissist, certainly as his narcissism progressed as he grew older, when we're narcissist, we will always end up either bitter or enraging paranoia. Bitter because we believe that people don't treat us the way that we ought to be treated, or paranoid because we see everybody as a threat. And so bitter if we simply feel like we're mistreated, and even hostile to the point of attack if we feel that we're threatened. And Herod is incensed that God might come to receive his due. Herod cannot let the Messiah be king. In Herod's mind and heart, only Herod can be king. He is a false king seeking to wipe out the one true king. He is a demonstration of the spirit of Antichrist. What is the spirit of Antichrist? The spirit of Antichrist, and it's been around for 2,000 years, the spirit of Antichrist is Jesus cannot be the Christ. I have to be the Christ. I have to be the center of everything. That is the spirit of Antichrist. It is to displace Christ in order to take His place. It is to deny God in order to be God ourselves. And it is crazy. It is irrational. Herod's reaction is irrational anger. Do you ever find yourself becoming angry that Jesus is the Christ, and especially when you have to face the reality of what that actually means? How often do people want a distant king who will require little of them and leave them to pursue the things that they want to do? In this room, nobody's irrationally angry that Jesus is the Christ. I hope. Well, things can be bubbling around way back in people's hearts, but I don't believe that there's anybody here irrationally angry. But sometimes we see in seminal form the same resentments percolating in our hearts, even though we don't go where Herod went entirely. But how often are we agitated when Christ changes our plans? When we can't do what we had planned this weekend, or with our free time, or in our career, or in our ambitions? Or how often do we become angry when Christ interrupts our plans or displaces what it is that we wanted to do and doesn't seem to even consult us? And of course, thinking about it more broadly in our culture, it's the reason that some so hate any celebration or recognition of Christmas or of Advent or of Nativity or of Incarnation, of any religion, but especially of Christianity. There is an irrational anger because man resents that there is a God and it's not him. People hate to be told that they are guilty and need for God in His mercy to grant them forgiveness. And we especially see people's heart bubble out when Christ tells them, you got to get off that throne. You know, as long as we think that we can occupy the throne and be left to sit there and do what we want, we're okay. But then when Christ comes along and says, that's my throne, get off of it. Then people respond just like Herod. As long as Christ is theoretical and distant and, you know, words on a page somewhere in a prophecy that would be fulfilled one day, that's no big deal. But when Christ is actually there and He has come to receive His due, then those who don't know Him become often irrationally angry. You see people's heart, guilt flares into denial and anger and rage. It's the response of an angry heart toward Jesus. But that is probably not where most of us struggle or where we might be in danger. Again, for a group sitting in this room on a Sunday night, it's not irrational anger. Our danger is more often to be that we might be brilliantly indifferent. When you look at the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priest and the scribes, we could say that they are brilliantly indifferent. Now, this is what I mean by that. Again, looking back at chapter 2, when Herod, in verse 3, when he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Herod sees that this must have something to do with the Messiah, and so he gathers the chief priest and the scribes, and he says, where's the Messiah going to be born? Now, the chief priest were very often Sadducees. In other words, they were part of the higher class of Jewish society, and yet we would say they were theological liberals. They were sort of high church liberals, if I can't think of a better description. And so that would be the Sadducees. And on the other hand, there were the Pharisees. They tended to be the theologians of the people. They were biblically literate and knowledgeable, and they were very conservative. And so Herod calls together this mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees, of liberals and conservatives. And here's one of the amazing things. They all agree. You know, if these two groups agree on something, it's probably beyond question. And so he brings together the chief priests and the scribes, and they, the prominent pastors, the theologians of the day. But notice something, even before we talk about what they say to him, he has to gather them. Here this huge entourage has arrived in Jerusalem and said, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And you don't get the impression that Herod says, oh, wait, because of all of what's going on, the chief priests and the scribes must be down at the temple talking about this. Let me go and try to sit in on that meeting and listen to what they're saying. No, he has to gather them. He has to bring them together. And he asks them this question, where is the Messiah to be born? And you notice they know the answer right off the top of their heads. Bethlehem. Everybody knows that. It's a no-brainer. Micah 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They know the answer. They know the prophecies. They know the Scripture off the top of their heads. They should be excited. You know, remember Simeon in the temple has rejoiced when God, when Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus into the temple on the eighth day. Simeon has proclaimed Him. Anna has proclaimed Him as well. And now this group comes and says, where's the one who was born king of the Jews? They've come from, this would be like coming from the other side of the world by our standards almost in terms of how long it would take them to travel. They've come this far at their own peril. And yet you notice that the priest and the scribes don't even tag along to see where he is. The Magi leave to go to Bethlehem. The scribes and the Pharisees answer the question and go home. They don't care. They know the answer and they don't really care. They're knowledgeably indifferent. They are brilliantly knowledgeable and indifferent. The danger in our circles is probably not irrational anger. You know, that's the friend or the family member you know that will just become angry about Christ. That's the person you see on the news or the classmate who just resents the notion that Jesus is the Christ. But our danger probably is more often that we can be knowledgeably indifferent. And again, remember, these are not knowledgeably indifferent carpenters, architects, engineers, doctors. These are knowledgeably indifferent priests and scribes. Their whole vocation is the worship of God's people and the study of the Scriptures. And they know them, and they do it week in, week out, and deep down they don't care. Is it not a danger for us in our circles that we can know the answers, that we can be here constantly, that our life can revolve around the church, and yet, while we know all the answers, and maybe we've known them as long as we can remember, it just really doesn't matter that much to us. We know the answers in our head, and that knowledge is far from our heart. And again, the problem is not a lack of information. It's not because nobody's explained it to us the way that we need to have it explained. It's not because the Bible's been unclear, or because our pastors and teachers over the years have been unclear or haven't shown us how it applies in our lives. The problem is people are just indifferent. People just don't care. Maybe this evening it's not you, but maybe you have a loved one. And you're especially mindful in this season of the year. You know, they show up at special services and they grew up in the church, and yet they just don't really seem to care, not really. And that's really just an indication of where people's heart truly is. They don't need more information. They don't need more guidance. They don't need someone to come along that will connect with them. They need to really have the Word of God move from their head into their heart. What's your response to the Christ? For some, it is irrational anger. For others, it is a brilliant indifference or a knowledgeable indifference. But then finally, we see the positive example, and you know the positive example. The positive example is not anger or indifference. It is praise. It is the Magi, and it is their joyous praise of the Christ. Again, we read in verse 1, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And who are these Magi? Some translations maybe say wise men. Magi would have been a caste of individuals or a group of individuals in Persian or Babylonian society. And basically, they were not kings, but they were advisors to kings. They were cabinet members and advisors. They were learned. They might have come from noble background. They would have been wealthy, and they would have likely here arrived in a large number. You know, we tend to think of three wise men. Well, the Scriptures never tell us how many there were. The likelihood is that it was actually a very large group, and the reason for that is because in those days, traveling as far as they have traveled from Babylon, from the Persian Empire, all the way to Jerusalem, and this is a journey that would have taken weeks or months, I'm sure, and it would have taken so long, and it would have been so dangerous that generally it would have been a massive group of people that would have traveled together just for the sake of safety and in order to have the resources that they need to make this kind of a trip. Now picture this arrival in Jerusalem. Again, it's not three men on camels that arrive in Jerusalem. It is this massive wagon train of camels. It is this massive stream of people that come pouring into Jerusalem. And you look at these people and you realize they ain't from around here. These are people who look different. These are people that are dressed differently, and the things on their animals look different, and they clearly are very wealthy. They're important. They're, in other words, this massive entourage of foreign dignitaries. And they've come from the East. They've come from the Persian or the Babylonian Empire, which actually would have been the lofty culture of that day in many ways. Now, in fact, you remember Alexander the Great moved his capital to Babylon. Because, you know, Greece, we think of Greece as brilliant because of the philosophical thought that's filtered down over the centuries. But at the time, you know, Greece was sort of this rough country, and Babylon was this ancient and glorious empire. And so these men have come from this ancient, glorious empire. They've journeyed hundreds of miles. They've spent their riches. They've spent their time to come. And when they come, there's even something else. I never noticed it before. A commentator pointed it out this past week. Even what they do when they arrive shows their humility. They ask, "Where is the king?" Or, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" It is, and I think most of us will get this, it is an extraordinary, humbling thing for a man to ask directions. In fact, I am convinced, for any host of reasons, that I would not make a good magi. And most of us men would not make good magi. But they come, and when they arrive, they say, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews?" They ask the question, and then notice what they're told. He's not here. He's in Bethlehem. That's like somebody arriving, I always have to get careful with these comparisons. But again, that would be like somebody arriving here and saying, "Where's the one who's been born king of whatever? Is he supposed to be in Greenville?" No, he's actually in Slater, Marietta. I mean, it's this smaller area on the outskirts. It's not Jerusalem, it's Bethlehem. And so they travel from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and when they get to Bethlehem, they find out he's not in the nicest house in Bethlehem. He's not with the leading family in Bethlehem. They follow the star, and they're led to some inn. And again, remember, inns back then, they were not nice, posh New England bed and breakfast. They were really pretty seedy, somewhat dangerous, probably flea-infested, lice-infested places that travelers would stay who had no other options. And when they get there, they come to an inn. And when they come to the inn, if they talk to the innkeeper and said, "Where is this couple that, or where's this person that we're..." Wait a minute, I've just conflated the story because I'm talking about the inn, and that's not what we're talking about. Now, they come to Jerusalem, and he's going to be in a house in Bethlehem. So they come to Bethlehem, and he's not in a prominent house. He's in a very humble house, no doubt. And he's there with a father who is an uneducated carpenter. His mother is the carpenter's young wife, and there is this peasant child. In the house is this peasant child. And what do these counselors from Babylon do? They rejoice and prostrate themselves to the ground and offer worship. In other words, they put themselves at least on the same level or lower than the shepherds. In other words, they believed that God had sent the king of the Jews when they had not seen him. They had only seen a star. And they still believe that this child is the king of the Jews when everything they see tells them to the contrary. It's a simple house, not a fancy palace. It's not a king and a queen, or even a duke and a duchess. It's a carpenter and his wife. And this child is the little 2-year-old child of an uneducated carpenter. and they bow down and they bring forth their treasures and they offer them in praise to Christ. They believe God when they haven't seen. They believe God when what they see seems to be to the contrary. And to say it another way, another aspect of it that someone has pointed out, they know less than the Jews. They probably know things from Daniel and those that would have been exposed to and taught by Daniel. Maybe they've even been exposed somewhat to the Hebrew Scriptures. Maybe they know less than the Jews. But they act on what they know. The Jews that know Scripture, they just don't care. They're indifferent. They give the answer and they go on home. The Magi don't know that much, and yet they act upon what they know, and they are an example, another example in Scripture that God doesn't save righteous people. God saves sinners to Himself. God doesn't save people just from covenant backgrounds. God saves pagans to Himself. And so what is your response to the Christ? Is it joyous praise? Is it joyous praise like the Magi from the East? Are you and I here because, not because we have to be here, but because we want to be here? The Magi journeyed all this way because they longed to be in the presence of the Christ and to give Him worship. And Bethlehem doesn't just show how far they came, it shows how far Christ came to save us. Christ was not born into a palace in Rome. Christ was not born to a palace or in the home of a professor in Athens. Christ was not born in Jerusalem. Christ was in Bethlehem. God the Son took to Himself human flesh and became the son of an probably fairly impoverished or of humble means carpenter. Bethlehem shows us how far Christ came. The Magi show us to whom Christ came. He came to save Jews, but not just Sadducees and Pharisees. He came to save shepherds, and He came to save Romans, and He came to save other pagans. He came to save a people to love and to worship and to follow Him. And I believe it's James Boyce that I read this past week that said, when we truly seek Jesus, we always find Him. And when the Magi come, they find Jesus. Not in Jerusalem, not in the nicest house in Bethlehem, but they find Him in Bethlehem. When we seek Jesus, we always find Him. Again, not maybe in all the ways that we would want or expect to find Him, but when we seek Jesus, we always find Him. What is your response to Jesus? What is your response this evening to the Christ? You know, it's I think that the last time that I preached a whole sermon on Matthew 2 was about 4 years ago. Since then, I have a kid now in college. I guess I should say a child. I don't have a little goat in college. I have a child in college. I have another child that's about to go to college. And, you know, I'm starting to realize there will come a point when most of the time they'll be gone. Most of the time you will be gone. I have fun with that. But seriously, I think one of the things that we'll really look forward to is when they come back. Now imagine when they're gone one day. Imagine they're all out there and they're all spread around the country. And some of you have kids that are spread around the country or even around the world. But imagine they're spread out around the country. They're spread out around the world. Imagine they're working productively and they're walking with Christ faithfully and they're doing exciting things. But like a lot of people out there early on, they are just broke. Now imagine I get in touch with all four of them and I say, listen, here's what I want to do. This year I want Christmas to start early. And if you can just find the time, this is a completely hypothetical scenario and you'll see that where it's going, but you know, I say, if you can find the time, I want you to come and spend time with your mother and me. We would love to have you come and be with us. And I know that you're really broke, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm actually going to send you money for the plane tickets. And you know what? I know that you're really broke, and even if I give you the money for the plane tickets, you won't have any money for presents. And I know that you'll want to buy your mother and me lots of nice presents. So, here, I'm going to send you money, not just for the plane ticket, I'm going to send you money for the presents. I'm going to send you money for all of it. I've sent a few emails and I've made a few phone calls, and everybody that you work with or that knows you is going to let you have that time off to come and to be with your mother and me. I'm going to work it so that you can have the time and you have the resources to travel and you have the resources to give us things when you're here, and then even to enjoy the time that you are with us. Now, imagine my children responded in this way. Dad, do we have to spend the money on exactly the things you tell us to spend it on? Send the money. Could we give a day or two instead of a couple weeks? Fly in on a Tuesday, leave on a Wednesday. We'd still get to say hey. You and Mom don't really need anything. Could we really find some other uses for that money that would be pretty nice? Now, of course, all this is completely hypothetical or absurdly so. But here's the point. What would it say of someone's heart if someone gave us the ability to spend time with them and offer up to them things, and then we didn't want to do it? And that's exactly the heart of sinners against God when we don't desire to offer up our life and worship. He's given us life. He's given us time and breath and resources and riches and energy and everything that He's given us. And He's given us all of those things so that we might come and offer them up to Him in praise. What is your response to the Christ? Is it anger and frustration? Is it knowledge but indifference? Or is it joy and praise? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are our God, and you have given us everything so that we might spend time with you. Lord, we pray that you would remind us in this season that, like little small children, there is nothing that we have in and of ourselves that we can offer to you. But you have given us not only life and blessing and privilege and joy and peace, but you have even given us the opportunity to come and to lift those things up to you, to live our lives to offer our lives as living sacrifices. Again, Father, as we reflect in these days upon all that you did to become one of us, to save us, make it be our joy to spend time and to offer up our hearts and lives in praise to you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and conclude tonight singing hymn number 210. Let's stand together while we sing.